Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." For many people today, that must seem like a very strange statement. We do not often think about fear as being a positive thing. We're often encouraged to face our fears, to get over them. We see our children afraid of things, and we hope that they'll outgrow those fears, the fear of the dark, perhaps the fear of water, or the fear of people. Conversely, they often don't fear the things that we wish they would. But we see fear as a negative so often. Even the Bible tells us to not be afraid. One of the most repeated commands in Scripture is to fear not. How then can the Bible describe fear as a good thing? Even the fear of God. Well, when we think about fear, we surely can see that sometimes fear is a good thing. There are consequences, and the fear of those consequences keeps us from doing wrong things that we otherwise would. There are surely many people who would break the law regularly if there were not a consequence attached to it. I mean, why do you stop at a red light? Why don't you drive 120 miles per hour? There are laws, there are consequences to those actions. And it's not just in the realm of law or man-made law. Why don't you pet a rattlesnake? There's consequences for that action. Why don't you stick your hand in the mouth of an alligator? There are consequences. And there's a fear of doing that. It's a reasonable fear. And so we can see that there are some fears that are good fears. But still, being blessed, being happy about the fear of the Lord, or because you fear the Lord, is Psalm 128 just an anomaly? Well, Psalm 67, verse 7 says, "God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear Him." Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." And so here's a truth that is repeated. It is not just an anomaly. God seriously says it's a blessing to fear the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord? What then does this mean? Well, let's look at Psalm 128 and we'll consider the context and see what light that sheds on it. Psalm 128, beginning in verse 1, only six verses in this little psalm. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Some people believe that Psalm 127 and 128 go together, and more than just the fact that they follow each other in the book of Psalms. Both of them take up a similar subject. Both of them speak of God as the source of blessing and the futility of placing your hope anywhere else. The word blessed occurs four times in Psalm 128. The first two times it occurs as a noun. It's in verse 1 and again in verse 2. In verse 2, the New American Standard that I'm reading translates the word as happy. But it is the exact same Hebrew word that's translated in verse 1 as blessed. So blessed is the man, or happy is the man who fears the Lord. This is a good thing. The second two times, it's a different Hebrew word, and it is a verb. In both of these occurrences, in verse 4 and in verse 5, the idea is of pronouncing a blessing. You be blessed. This person will be blessed because it's been said, be blessed. In the South, a person can say, bless his heart. And it's not necessarily a good thing. But even when we mean it, when we say, oh, bless him, and we mean that, for us to say that, for us to pronounce a blessing on someone is not much more than a wish or a desire or at best a prayer. God, would you bless them? What I mean is that our saying it does not make it so. Just the fact that I say bless you does not make you blessed. But when God blesses someone, they are blessed. When God pronounces a blessing, they are blessed. God doesn't speak words that do not come to fruition. He doesn't speak just to hear himself talk like people sometimes do. And so when a person is blessed by God, or a blessing is pronounced upon a person by God, that person is blessed indeed. Verse 4 calls attention to this fact. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Behold, the psalmist writes, behold, look at this. Pay attention here. Behold calls attention to what God is doing. It's not just religious talk. It's not just a nice Bible story or nice Bible words. It's not meant to make you feel, you know, warm and fuzzy, but really just a sentimental statement without any substance. No, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Behold also calls us to look more closely. What is promised is real. It is true, but it's not always easily recognizable. The life of the believer is not always easy. And those looking on casually may not recognize God's blessing. But the psalmist demands not a casual glance, but a close inspection. Behold, look, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The person is blessed, even if it takes the eyes of faith to see it. All four of these words, both the nouns and the verbs that are translated blessed or happy, they are all plurals. Not a singular blessing, but blessings. Blessednesses, which is not a real English word, but is kind of the idea. Happies, happinesses. Here is a description of blessing upon blessing. Happiness heaped upon happiness. Because God is the one doing the blessing. And the one He blesses is the one who fears Him. The blessings of this psalm, though, can be understood in two ways. The first way is that God will bless the person who fears Him. I think that's very clearly the idea in verse 4. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Thus shall he be blessed. In what way? In the ways that's described in the psalm. A life of fullness. A life of happiness. Not necessarily saying that no troubles come this person's way, but this person is blessed in spite of all of that. Verse 1 could also be understood the same way. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord? The person who fears the Lord will be blessed. But verse 1 could also be understood in a different way. Verse 1 could be understood this way, that the fear of the Lord is the blessing. This person is blessed. That is, they fear the Lord. Having the fear of the Lord is itself a blessing. And that's the way I understand verse 1. And this is the truth that I want us to look at today. The fear of the Lord is a blessing. It is our good. To help us see this, I want us to look at four different ways that we might measure the fear of God as a blessing. Not four contrary ways, four different types of measures. It could be this or it could be this, but four concurrent ways, four ways that we can look at the fear of God and say, yes, the person who has that is blessed. The first of these ways is this. The fear of God is a grace that God gives. If God does not give this, we don't really have it. We don't possess it. It's not natural to us. Any natural sense that we have of the fear of the Lord, we tend to press down and suppress, to not want to face. We want to be numb to that. It is a kindness of God when He gives us the fear of God. And because it is a kindness, the person who has it is blessed. We see that this is a gift that God gives both negatively and positively. Negatively, we see it this way. The fear of God is a grace that God gives. That is true. It is demonstrated by our natural lack of this fear. Left to yourself, you do not live with a sense of the fear of God. We become callous to this. Any innate sense of this fear is, like our conscience, seared by ongoing sin. I believe we see this clearly in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, we have these verses that Paul quotes from the Old Testament describing sin. But he's not just describing sin in a theoretical way. He's describing us. He's describing people. He begins these verses in verse 10 by saying, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then he begins describing what we're like to demonstrate, you're right, Paul, we're not righteous. In verse 23, he sort of sums this up by saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is all of humanity. We have been born into this condition. And we choose to continue in this condition. We sin by choice. And as he describes this sinfulness that we live in and that we enjoy, in verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Before whose eyes, Paul? Before the people that he's describing. Who's he describing? He's describing all of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all of us living in this state of sinfulness, apart from the intervention of God, we do not fear God. The lack of it surely helps us to see that the possession of it is a gift and is a blessing. But we can go beyond that and see that this is a gift positively. While a lack of fear towards God is natural to us, the gift of filial fear, the childlike kind of fear that is both reverence and awe toward God and also love toward God, this is a blessing of the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 32, we have a wonderful passage where God describes the new covenant. And here he's speaking to his people coming out of exile. And he says of them, beginning in verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God describes the new covenant and the blessings of this new covenant. And one of the blessings that he describes here is the blessing of his fear placed in us. Those who have been born from above, the second birth, they are made partakers of this new covenant, and they have a new principle at work in them. Ezekiel also speaks of this new covenant in verses 26 and 27. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. How? You've been given a new heart. You've been given God's spirit. And with that, you've been given the fear of the Lord, as Jeremiah describes it. Previous to the work of God in your soul, you were held in a spirit of bondage to servile fear. But you have now been given the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15 says. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. There's liberty there, or there's freedom. This is a freedom from servile fear. But it is also an introduction as adopted children to filial fear. Because this fear is filial fear, we're not talking about being terrified. We're talking about reverence and awe before this holy God who has redeemed us. More than this, we're talking about the sheer love of God as we look at the one who has bought us at the purchase price of His own Son and brought us to Himself for our good. Now, this seed has been planted in us as believers. It does need to be nurtured and cultivated. But if we belong to God, it's there. You can't belong to God and be in this new covenant and not have this filial kind of fear. God's given it to us. It's a gift from God. It's a grace from God. And as a gift of God, it is a blessing. God only gives good gifts to His children. He is the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect thing given comes. There's no variance in Him. There's no shadow of turning in Him. James tells us it's a good thing that God's doing for us. The Jeremiah passage that I read states this again and again. Verse 39 of Jeremiah 32 says that I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children. The next verse, I'm going to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn from me. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good. God tells us this is a good thing that I'm doing by giving you this fear of me. It will keep you close to me. It will keep you from going into places you don't need to go. It will keep you from harm. God tells us this is a gift. It's a good gift that He's given. And because it's a good gift that He has given, it is to be measured by us as a blessing. That which is for our good, for our happiness, and more, for our holiness. Second, God has not only given us a gift that we should embrace because He's given it to us, but He tells us that this is something that He Himself prizes. He desires that we fear Him because He prizes this in us. Being a grace that God gives, it is a grace that God finds desirable. Again, He gives good gifts, not undesirable gifts. Gifts that He looks at in us. He sees the work of that grace in us. And He's pleased by that. In the book of Job, chapter 1, there's this interesting passage. If you've read Job before, I'm sure you've noticed it. In verse 8 of Job chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? What is it about Job, God? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job fears me. Fearing me, he turns away from evil. Satan is allowed to test Job, and after he has done much harm to him. We read in verse 22 of chapter 1, through all this Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In verse 3 of chapter 2, again we find the Lord speaking to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. He still has his integrity. He still fears me. As God looks at the earth, he sees Job, and he sees in Job something that he esteems, that he prizes, that God prizes, the fear of God. Now, this does not in any way mean that Job had somehow merited something from God. And the fear of the Lord does not merit anything in us. It's not to say that we somehow have earned salvation or that we have earned God's favor. I don't mean that. What then does it mean to say that God prizes this or is pleased by this? We see in a number of places that we can live lives that please God in Christ. Having come to Christ, having been born from above, we can live in a way that pleases God or that displeases Him. In Colossians chapter 1, there's a passage that speaks about this that I believe is helpful. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul begins to pray for the Colossian believers, and he asks that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will, God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is with a purpose. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Christian, you can walk in a way that pleases God. You can live a life that's worthy of Him. Now that sounds like strange talk. How can the Christian live a life that's worthy of God? It doesn't mean that we live a life, again, that merits God's favor or that earns salvation. It means something else. The word worthy is a word that's translated from a Greek word that had to do with scales. Not the kind of scales that are run by springs or today digital scales, but a balance. And so if you were to weigh something that weighed 5 pounds and you put 5 pounds on one side of the scale, you wanted to put a matching weight on the other side. You would add weights until you got to 5 pounds and the scales balanced out. 5 pounds on one side was an appropriate weight for the 5 pounds on the other side. It was a corresponding weight. The word moved from being used just of weights to give the idea of appropriateness, something that was proportional. And so when the Bible speaks about us living a life that is worthy of the Lord, it speaks of us living a life that's appropriate to what God has done. It's appropriate to the grace that we've received. We can receive grace and receive that grace in vain. We can live in a way that displeases God. We can continue to live in sin. We can choose to live foolishly. Or we can seek to please the Lord by living a life that responds to the grace that He has shown us. This is pleasing to God. In the same way, this fear of the Lord is something that pleases Him. When He sees that in us, it is something that corresponds to Him. It corresponds to His character. It is an appropriate response in light of who He is. To not demonstrate that kind of fear is a demonstration of scorn for Him. It is an inappropriate response. It does not take Him into account. And so God looks at the person who fears Him and He prizes that fear. He's pleased by the fear of God in us. Believer, it is a blessing when you have the fear of the Lord It's a blessing because there is that in you that is pleasing. The God who bought you. The God who redeemed you. The God who has forgiven you. Who has given you life abundant. Surely, as a person who's been born again, a person who's been adopted into the family of God, you want to please your Heavenly Father. You want to bring pleasure to the face of your God. God's telling us here how to do that. How blessed is the man who fears God. God develops characteristics in us that are pleasurable to Him. He makes us Christ-like. What does that have to do with the fear of the Lord? In Isaiah chapter 11, there's this prophecy about the coming Messiah. Verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." This coming Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And it is the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is Christ. So as God develops Christ-likeness in us, we should expect that corresponding to that will be a development of the fear of the Lord. God finds this pleasurable in us, but He finds it pleasurable in His Son. And it's not only that Jesus Christ delights in the fear of the Lord, but having that, the Father delights in His Son. Isaiah 42:1, again prophesying about the coming Messiah, says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Was that true? Yes. On more than one occasion, during Jesus' time upon earth, a voice was heard from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." You see what I'm saying? The fear of the Lord is a blessing. Possessing this fear is a blessing. It's a blessing that God gives. It's a blessing that possessed God prizes. He finds it desirable in us. Do you prize this blessing? Do you seek it? Do you protect it? God tells us that the fear of God is a blessing because it's something to be prized. And it's something to be prized. It is a treasure. And that leads us to the third measure that we'll look at. It's a gift from God. It's something that God Himself esteems. But it is also a treasure that God has given to us, a treasure to those who possess it. Now, what you consider to be a treasure varies by a number of things. Different people view different things as treasures. This morning, I was up before the rest of the house and had gone into the living room and went back to my bedroom to get something I'd forgotten. And as I was about to enter the bedroom, I saw movement on the floor. And the way the movement occurred, I thought I knew what I saw, but it was kind of dark still in the house, and so I wasn't sure. I had my phone on me, and so I took it out, and using the light from the phone, I looked at the floor, and sure enough, it was what I thought it was. It was a frog. There was a frog hopping from the hallway into my bedroom. Now, where did the frog come from? Well, I have a 6- and 7-year-old, and they prize frogs. I guess a lot of 6- and 7-year-olds do. Myself, I have outgrown treasuring frogs. And I'm quite certain my wife doesn't treasure frogs. There are a lot of things that go into what we value. God tells us, though, here's something that is to be valued, to be prized. Here's a treasure to the person who possesses it. One of the factors that makes something to be a treasure is its scarcity. If there's plenty of it, then it's not as valuable as if there is little of it. Precious metals, gems, are valuable because they're rare. If diamonds were as common as gravel, they wouldn't be prized like they are. Scarcity makes something valuable. When we consider the fear of the Lord on the earth, it should be obvious that it should be treasured because it is rare. We've already seen that among most people, for those who don't know the Lord, it's not natural to fear Him. It's a gift that He gives. There's no fear of God before their eyes, we see in Romans 3:18. And so when God gives that to you, it's something that is rare. It's something to be treasured. But not just that. Another thing to take into consideration when we consider the value of something is the giver. There are things that are not valuable in and of themselves that are made valuable because of who gave it. In the top drawer of my dresser is an old pocket knife. It could be carried, but it couldn't really be used. The parts that hold it all together have become loose, and the blade is loose in its handle. It's not really fit for use, but it's been sitting in my top drawer for many, many years because my grandfather gave it to me. I don't know if it costs much in its day, but it's valuable to me because my grandfather gave it to me. Here is a gift from the God of heaven. He Himself gives it. It should be prized because of the giver. Here's a scarce gift, a rare gift given by God to you. Surely it should be treasured. Now, here's another measure of something to be treasured, and that is its reliability. There are things that perhaps have no intrinsic worth, but they just work. And we value them because every time we need them, they're there. They work. And there are other things that perhaps cost more money, but will they work when you need it? It's kind of hit or miss. And so perhaps you don't treasure it as much because it's just not reliable. In Isaiah 33, verses 2 through 6, paint a scene that is one of judgment. God's wayward people were beginning to return to Him, but not as their great fountain of all good, but as their last resort. Repentance was not their way of life. It was a last ditch effort to stave off disaster. But they have come back to God. They have called out to Him. And that's the context that Isaiah speaks from. In verse 2 of Isaiah 33, he says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for You. Be their strength every morning. Our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of Yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. In verse 5, Isaiah declares that the Lord is exalted. He is the King and He is seated on a throne dwelling on high. And yet, this glorious, transcendent God is also imminent. He is near to His people. Verse 5 says, He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He's not far off and removed from you. Unconcerned and unbothered by our lives. He's close. He knows. He cares. And it's because these things are true that God reigns as the exalted King and that He is near, that He is with His people, that Isaiah says in verse 6 that He will be the stability of your times. A wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Here were a people with no security. They were threatened by an invading army. They were outmatched and outnumbered. And because they had been unwilling to turn to God, they were without hope. But now the people of God had begun to fear God more than they feared the Assyrians. And in their repentance, in their return to a right fear of God, He promised to be their security, to be the stability for which they longed. And in fearing the Lord, they found a treasure. Christian, fear Him. And you will find in Him a treasure when in the midst of battle. The hymn writer said, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Have you found Him to be a treasure? Have you found His presence to be something that you prize? Where else could you find such stability? Where else will you find such a treasure? Him. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had looked for other ways out of this trouble he's in. He tried to make a treaty with the king of Assyria, and a treaty was struck. But was there hope there? No. After the king of Assyria had taken the spoil from Hezekiah in turn for making the treaty, he then turned around and broke the treaty. Verse 8 says, the highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. Who's broken the covenant? The king of Assyria. There was no hope there. But listen, listen. Even if Hezekiah and the people of Judah had been able to form an alliance with Assyria or Egypt or anything else, anywhere else but God, and in that way they found help and stability without God, they would still have missed out on a treasure. They would have missed out on the Lord's deliverance. They would have missed out on Him. Him coming close and being their stability. They would have missed His nearness. The psalmist said, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Can you say that? Well, you can if you fear Him. If you fear Him, you will trust Him. And you will want His nearness because He is your stability. He is your salvation. He is your life. Here is contentment. How else could Paul, writing from prison in Philippians chapter 4, say, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. How can he say that? No want? Content? It's because he feared the Lord. And he knew the Lord was with him and caring for him. Paul could be content in whatever circumstances because he knew that God was, as Hudson Taylor would later describe him, the one great circumstance. He's a treasure. The fear of the Lord is a treasure. And because that's true, the person who possesses the fear of the Lord is blessed. God describes this fear of God not only as a treasure to those possess it, but He also says that the fear of God is a fountain of life. The person who knows the fear of God is blessed or is happy because, as Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 15:23 says the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Earlier, I asked why people do not pet rattlesnakes. And the answer is because reasonable people have a reasonable fear of petting rattlesnakes. Well, this proverb is speaking about more than those kinds of fears and those kinds of potential deaths. It's speaking of avoiding sin and learning to have a reasonable fear of sin because you have a reasonable fear of God. The psalmist said it this way, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." Meditate upon what? Or upon whom? Meditate upon God. And tremble. And do not sin. Don't sin, he says. How? How do you avoid it? Fear God. Because the danger that the proverb speaks of is not just physical danger, but spiritual. The death that the proverb speaks of is not just physical death, but eternal, spiritual death. Jesus, warning His disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear him. But the proverb doesn't just speak about fear and death and sin. The proverb speaks about life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. How is the fear of the Lord a fountain of life? Well, it is that because God Himself is a fountain of life. And when a person turns to God through Jesus Christ, they not only learn to fear the Lord aright, they also are so united to Him by faith that He lives in us as a well of water springing up to eternal life. The fear of God is a blessing. It not only protects, it keeps us from danger, it gives life. Is it any wonder that the psalmist said, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Do you treasure this? Do you esteem it? Do you prize it? Do you see it as a good gift from God? As a treasure, as something that's to be viewed as a fountain of life? Or has the fear of the Lord been a negative to you? Something to avoid? Something to try to stay away from? God doesn't speak of it as something to stay away from. God speaks of it as something to desire, to want, to possess. And to want to possess it in great measure. Since the person who fears the Lord is blessed and in a position to be blessed, how do I acquire this fear of God? Or if I have it in principle, how do I get more of it? Let me give you just three quick helps along those lines. The first is this. Because the fear of God is a gift from God, if you want that fear or you need more of it, ask Him. Ask Him. It's something He gives. So ask Him for it. Unbeliever, let me speak to you for a moment. This is a principle that God gives to a person when they're born again. And if you have not been born again, if this doesn't describe you, then obviously the first step is to be born again. The first step is to be born from above. You cannot birth yourself. But you can cry out to God. who is exceedingly gracious. And you can ask Him to make you to be born again. You can ask Him to give you spiritual life where now only death reigns. You can cry out to Him, pleading with Him to be a fountain of life for you. The words of another hymn writer, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more." To the believer who has this principle existing in them, this seed has been planted, how do you nurture it? How do you cultivate it? Well, ask for it. Just as we recognize that we must pray and depend upon God for our sanctification, even as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, so we must recognize that while we must work to cultivate a growing sense of the fear of the Lord, still, we're dependent on God for its increase. And so ask. As you pray, ask God to help you to fear Him correctly, to fear Him in a proper measure, in a worthy way, a worthy manner, to treasure and prize what He prizes, to value it because He values it. Second, if you would see this fear of the Lord grow, then regularly expose yourself to God's Word and adjust yourself accordingly. This world has a numbing effect on us, and our hearts are often in collusion with the world. That this world has a numbing effect on us should be obvious as we look at the world around us. The advances in sin in the world around us, things that would have shocked us just a few years ago, are now not so shocking. But we don't only become numb to the effect of sin and the presence of sin around us. We, if we're not careful, can become numb to the fear of the Lord. And so to combat that, to help us to see things as they really are, we need to regularly come and be exposed to the Word of God. And exposing ourselves to it, don't stop there, it's not just reading it, but then adjusting ourselves to it. Because God has spoken, I will live this way. Because God has said, this is what's true, this is what I will believe, even if it doesn't look like what the world says is true. It is, in particular, a right understanding of the character of God that will lead us to fear Him as we should. God expects that He will have this effect on us. A right knowledge of Him will have this effect on us. I was reading in Leviticus 19 recently, and I was gripped by a repeated phrase. Listen to this. In Leviticus 19:3. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why, God? I am the Lord your God. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Because of who I am. Because of my character. Because of my being. Because of my attributes. Because of my work. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you will do this. In verse 10, Leviticus 19, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard, for you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Verse 12, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. Why? I am the Lord. Now, there's five verses, five instances among 15 instances in just Leviticus 19, where again and again God says, you do this. And the reason is because I am the Lord. I think it's clear that a right understanding of who this God is, if we see Him properly, It has a great effect upon how we view Him, how we then respond. The fear of the Lord helps us to walk in a way that pleases Him, avoiding sin and keeping His commandments. This is not automatic, though. If you will not spend time in God's Word, then don't fool yourself by thinking that you fear Him. Read His Word. Study it. Adjust yourself to it. A third help in cultivating or nurturing this fear of the Lord is living with a conscious awareness of His presence. It is not just the character of God that helps develop a fear of God in us. It's also an awareness that God is here. Here, now. Or perhaps we should say, as we think about God's attributes, His character, be sure you don't forget His omnipresence. When we think about God's presence, there are a number of ways that we can talk about it. I want to mention two. First, when we think about God's presence, we could think about His immensity. He is immense. When Solomon had built the temple for the Lord, he and the people of Israel desired that God would dwell there. But Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" What's Solomon saying? God, you are immense. You are so big. Heaven can't contain you. How could we expect to construct a building that would contain you? In fact, the very opposite is true. Nothing contains God, but God contains everything else. Paul, in his sermon at Mars Hill, makes reference to this as he speaks to people who don't know God. To them, he says, "For in Him we live and move and exist." In Him, He contains us. He is immense. And in His immensity, He is everywhere. Since everything is in Him, contained by Him, then wherever you go, He's there. But God is not only immense, transcending His creation, above it. He's also imminent. He is near. He's omnipresent, always with us, present everywhere. This is much more personal. Because He is imminent, Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." He's watching. He sees everything. Not watching earth from afar, off distance, looking down upon us. He's here, watching. Have you ever gone to Google Earth and maybe look for your house? Look at other houses, the houses of your friends. And as you look, you can see, looking down from that satellite picture, your house and some of the features in your yard. You might even be able to recognize where a person is by the way the shadow falls. There's a person right there in the yard. Is that how God views us? From a distance, looking down, a snapshot, a picture. Not a lot of detail. Maybe a lot of detail, but not really a personal knowledge. No. He's here. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He watches the evil and the good. This very truth is also understood, I believe, in Leviticus 19, one of those 15 verses I didn't read before. Verse 14 says, "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God," or fear Him. "You shall revere your God. I am the Lord." Now, what an interesting verse. Don't curse a deaf man. Don't place a stumbling block before a blind man. Why? I mean, in a sense, you could say, if I curse the deaf man, he won't know it. He won't hear it. I could stand behind him and say anything I wanted to say, and he would never know. Don't place a stumbling block before a blind man. Why? You could trip the blind man. He wouldn't know who it was. God says, don't do that. First, because of who He is. I am the Lord. You revere me. Don't do that. I am the Lord. He may not see it, but I see it. He may not hear it, but I hear it. And so we see in that not just the character of God, don't do it because I am the Lord. We also see in that I am near and I see you and I hear you, and don't you do it because I'm watching and I'm listening. Children, have you ever been doing something and your parents walk in the room and suddenly you cover up whatever it was you were doing? Adult, have you ever been at work goofing off and you realize the boss is looking at you? And you stop doing what you've been doing and you get back to work. God says the reason not to do that thing that you were doing is not because your parents are looking at you, young person. It's not because the boss is looking at you, employee. It's because God's looking at you. He sees you and He hears you. And the more aware you are of this truth, that He is near, that He knows you and He's aware of you, the more aware you are of His awareness of you, the more you'll fear Him. So cultivate this sense of His nearness. Be aware that He is aware. He's watching. Well, there are other ways of cultivating this fear of God, but here are three to get you started in the right direction. As it is a gift, ask Him. Expose yourself to His Word that helps you to see correctly how He really is, what He's really like, and how He really describes sin and your need for Him daily. But also, as you expose yourself to Scripture, you'll see something of His nearness. And be aware of His nearness. Cultivate this sense of His nearness so that you live with the knowledge that He's watching you, that He hears you, that He's aware of you. One of the most shocking verses in Scripture to me is a verse that tells us that we will one day give an account for every careless word. Every careless word. How will that happen? Well, surely it's because God hears every careless word. Here is the fear of the Lord described as a blessing. Remembering the fear of the Lord will keep us from careless words that we will one day have to answer for. The fear of the Lord is a blessing. It's a blessing. It's not something to be terrified of. But it is a recognition of the good gift that God has given. It is seeing it as a grace in us that God prizes. Here's a blessing because it's a treasure. It's a treasure to us. Something to be prized by us, even as God prizes it. Here's a blessing because it is a fountain of life, turning us away from death. Father, we ask that You would grip us with these truths, that we would not soon put them away and go about life as if we'd not heard these things. But God, we pray that You would help us to view this as You view it. You've said it's a treasure, something to be prized. God, help us to prize it. God, even more, help us to prize You. God, help us to see You as You are, to love You, to fear You. We ask, God, that You would accomplish Your good pleasure in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.